Genesis 31. I'm going to read from verse 36 to verse 55. This calls for a little background explanation. We're talking about Jacob. And Jacob had run away from Esau and gone to his uncle Laban and fallen in love with Rachel and married Leah and Rachel and had children and been cheated by Laban, and then he has run away to go back to the promised land. And so Laban, having suddenly lost his daughters and unexpectedly, has chased Jacob down. And here is what happens next. So Genesis 31, reading from verse 36 to verse 55. Laban has searched through Jacob's things and not found the stolen gods, idols, that he'd been looking for. Then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, "What is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods. What have you found of all your household goods? Set it here between my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us too. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was, by day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I've been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flocks, and you changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." And Laban answered and said to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters. The children are my children. The flocks are my flocks. All that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters, or for their children whom they have borne? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, "Gather stones." And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jeger Sahodutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me today." Therefore he called it Galeed and Mizpah, for he said, "The Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is witness between you and me." Then Laban said to Jacob, "See this heap and the pillar, which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac, and Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home. Now, there's a lot of enmity and mistrust in the world. These two men were uncle and nephew. Then, since he married his first cousins, they became father-in-law, son-in-law. And as you could tell, they were also boss and employee. And that last one perhaps occasioned the trouble. They don't trust each other. Laban had been trying to cheat Jacob. Jacob had taken off without notifying Laban. And Rachel had in fact stolen the household idols. They didn't trust each other. They're mad at each other. They're a family, and they weren't going to come to blows. So how could they move forward in any kind of arrangement that would work? How could they find their way out of this standoff? Laban said, "Let us make a covenant." Covenants exist to establish trust when trust is lacking. If we were perfect, We just give our word and that will be enough. But people lie and break their promises. And so we have covenants. Let's agree what we're going to do. Let's write it down so we can remember what it was, so we can prove to you that's what we said. So they don't leave it hazy. I won't pass this pillar to hurt you, and you don't pass this pillar to hurt me. You will not oppress my daughters or take other wives. That's one element here. The father is not trusting his son-in-law. Like, as long as I got you in my house, I can protect my daughters, but now you're going to be hundreds of miles away. So they make a covenant. You can say it's like a contract, but it's kind of more like a treaty. It's a way to establish trust where trust is lacking. Now, God knows that we are not trustworthy. God knows we need all the help we can get to be true, even to the things that we say we want to do. And as for us, do we trust God? That's what Satan attacked in the Garden of Eden. He attacked the trustworthiness of God. You can't trust God to tell you what's true. You can't trust God to have your best interest in mind. We especially have trouble trusting strangers. And we can't even see God. So no, I dare say we don't trust God. So God used the covenant idea. God's covenant, it's not a covenant with his equal. He's the superior. We are the inferiors. We don't negotiate with God the way Jacob and Laban work it out. But it's a covenant. It's marvelous that God is willing to use something that people understand to establish a relationship with us. And it's a profound thing, covenant. God chose something that helps us fulfill our created nature. He created us in the image of God. Now that's very evocative, image of God, and it's nowhere defined. So people struggle to say, what is this image of God? And one cluster of ideas is to say the image of God in us is our ability to reason, our ability to remember and to think and to plan. You have to think through your covenant. Is this a good idea? Am I able to do this? It takes an act of will to make it. It takes many acts of will to keep it. You have to fix your purpose. And when you make your covenant and keep it, using your reason and your will and your memory, you become to that extent like God, who purposes and follows through. He helps us carry out and be the image of God when he calls us to keep covenant. And then there's another bunch of ideas about what does the image of God mean. And it talks about the idea that we are the earthly reflection of God. We are the earthly representative of God. God is the great king, but he's given the earth to us. We are the stewards of the earth. We are the ruled rulers. And so, as a great king in that part of the world would make a covenant with his underling, his vassal. So God, the great king, has made covenants with us, his vassals. That exalts us. We are in a formal relationship with the Almighty Creator. God is with us, and he's calling us to live up to the image that he created us in. That should stir our emotions to awaken our loyalty. But how do covenants work to establish trust? After all, the whole problem is a lack of trust. You have these words, but words are not good enough. And so you saw here in Genesis 31, they had more than just words in this covenant. They had signs. They had that pillar of rocks. It was to be a witness. They swore in the name of God. Jacob offered a sacrifice, and they ate a meal together. And Laban didn't just take off after the meal then. They stayed the night before he left. To establish a covenant required more than just words. You had these signs, you had these oaths, you had sacrifice and often a meal. And so it is with the covenants that God makes with his people. Palmer Robertson reads the Bible and says, okay, a covenant in the Bible usually means this. It's a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. Sovereignly, that is, God tells us how the covenant will be. We don't negotiate it with God. And it's a bond in blood. Here there was an animal sacrificed. In the great covenant at Sinai, there were animals sacrificed. And Moses gathered up the blood and he had it and he divided it in two. Half the blood went against the altar to represent God's commitment. And half the blood he threw on the people to represent the people's commitment. And the traditional way to do it was to cut animals in half and walk between the halves of the animals. And that was a way of saying, if I don't keep this covenant, may I be like these animals. Very forceful way of trying to establish trust where there was not trust. So the covenant, it begins with words, because how else would you express your agreement? But to make it weighty, there are these oaths, these sacrifices, this covenant ceremony. Now that helps us answer. Does the king consider me to be in covenant with him? Does he think I'm his vassal? Or does he think I'm his enemy? If you've been through the ceremony, then you know you belong. When you have the signs of the covenant, then you're safe. I'm one of yours, see? I have signed up, me and my house. So we have these signs of entering the covenant. And the Old Testament sign of entering the covenant was circumcision. The blood of the man or the boy was shed. But we forget stuff. And we wonder, am I still in covenant? And you can't circumcise more than once. And so there was then the continuing sign of the covenant. God gave them the Passover. You will remember what I did. You will remember the blood of the lambs that was shed. In fact, they would continue to sacrifice lambs. See how it's a bond in blood. They would remember how God saved them. Remember that God was still this strong and this determined to be their God. And to address their ongoing sins, he gave them Yom Kippur, the sacrament of repentance. And they would afflict themselves all day, that is, not eat all day, fast all day, and have their sins ceremonially placed on the head of a goat that would be sent off into the wilderness. Now, what about us? God has made with us the most marvelous covenant of all. The covenant Jesus sealed with his own blood. No animal sufficed. Nor do we shed any blood in this covenant. Jesus shed his blood. One party only, the innocent, the trustworthy one, shed his blood. It wasn't like Exodus 24. It wasn't like Sinai where the blood was sprinkled on the people. We have no blood sprinkled on us in this covenant. It's like Genesis 15, where with the covenant with Abraham, only the symbols of God's presence went between the halves of the animals. Only now it's not a symbol. God himself in the flesh has died to pay for our sins. Our sins under the covenant of works. So Jesus died to establish a new covenant. But does the king count you as his vassal under the new covenant? Well, the new covenant has signs. And if you have those signs, then you know your place in the covenant. Instead of circumcision, we have baptism, the sign of the king directed. I say the king because Jesus says, at the end of Matthew, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He says, I'm the king. And then he says, so go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. This king is a teacher, make disciples. And this king is signing people up for his kingdom, baptizing them. Have my name placed upon them. Circumcision is spoken of repentance, the cutting away of sin. It is spoken of faith in the Savior to come. Baptism replaces it. The washing away of sin speaks of repentance and forgiveness. The name being placed on us gives us the one that we are to trust. Not a coming Savior, but the Savior who's come, and we get his name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we have no blood shed in baptism. The blood has been shed. And then we belong to the King. That's the sign for us that we are in covenant with God. When we have his name placed on us in this formal way in baptism. Now there's a story about an old farmer. He'd been married a long time. And his wife got to wondering something. Because she hadn't heard it in a long time. She said to her husband, "Do you love me?" He said, "I told you I loved you on the day I married you. And if I change my mind, I'll let you know." There's a part of me that sympathizes with the farmer. "You want your word to be trusted," he said at once. "It's good, right?" But really the better part of me sympathizes with the wife in the story. If you do love her, you could bother to tell her again. You could assure her of your continuing affection. Does God still love us? And do we know what it is that he's done for us and what it is that he expects of us? Well, with the new covenant, we have a continuing sign, a continuing sacrament. He's replaced Passover and Yom Kippur with the Lord's Supper to give us that ongoing assurance that he loves us, that ongoing reminder of what he did for us, the ongoing instruction in what he requires of us. The Lord's Supper tells us how God parted the barrier of sin to protect us from the angel of his judgment, as it were, to point us to the Lamb. 1 Corinthians 5:7, "Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Let us therefore keep the feast." How? Well, not with the old leaven of sin, and Passover would lead right into the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Get all the yeast out of your house. So for us, that is to symbolize, get the sin out of your house. Because sin is like yeast. It gets into things. It works its way through things. If you don't remove it, it'll infect everything. And so the Lord's Supper is to strengthen our faith and our love as it shows again to us the symbolic picture of Christ's death on our behalf. And the Lord's Supper is an occasion for us to confess our sins and be reminded of how God has placed our sins on the head of his chosen scapegoat, Jesus Christ. We're to remember that he suffered outside the city as the goat was sent outside the camp. And so the Lord's Supper calls us to repent again and again, as Yom Kippur called them to repent again and again. But there's no blood. Because in the new covenant, the blood of Jesus has been shed once for all. Now I'm speaking about sacraments today in connection with the worship service. We've been talking about worship and the different things we do in worship, the psalms we sing, the hearing of the Word of God read and preached, the prayers that we offer. Talking about the sacraments that way. I want to say one thing about how the building is put together. If you go back to Roman Catholic cathedrals or Greek Orthodox cathedrals, you have a place for someone to speak sort of in the corner. In the main part of what you're looking at, you would see all the tables and so on associated with the Mass. There is a pulpit, but it's to the side. In the center is the Mass. Part of the Protestant Reformation was to give us this setup here, where the pulpit is front and center, and the table is right in front of it. And when we have the Lord's Supper, we put the bread and the wine on the table. And so this visually tells you about word and sacrament. That's the point of this setup. Word and sacrament. They go together. And the word has a certain primacy because it explains the sacrament. And that goes with the covenant. In the covenant, there's the word to explain it, and then there's the signs that go with it, to enforce it, and to give you the sign of it, and to assure you about it. Sometimes you make so much of the word, the sacrament gets sort of short shrift. Got to keep them together. Because we need more than words, being distrustful people. We need that assurance that God gives us in the covenant signs. And we celebrate the Lord's Supper and the sacraments in the assembled church. It's by baptism that we join the assembly. We not only relate to God one-to-one, we relate to God as part of His people. And so we join the people of God publicly. We join the people by coming together and we see the one baptized. Sacraments are also a sign to each other. Is this a brother? Is this a sister? We see, we have the signs. And the signs are for ourselves. When we are in fear and in doubt, does the king view me as his vassal or as his enemy? We know we have the covenant signs. You know, as you read Genesis 31, this covenant between Laban and Jacob was a sad occasion. They made that covenant to keep the family separate and at peace. And you never hear about Laban again. You never hear about that branch of the family again. They make this covenant. We won't fight, and you'll treat them right. But Christ's new covenant permanently unites family. It is our bond of union with God, through the mediation of His true Son, Jesus. Through this new covenant, we have communion with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we have communion with one another as we become brothers and sisters in one family. We have fellowship with one another since we have fellowship with God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, help us to understand these sacraments that You've given to us. And help us understand Your sacred promises that You've made in Your covenant. And help us to grow in faith and in confidence and in assurance, knowing that You have bound Yourself to us and us to You by Your covenant. And that You will to assure us of Your love through these covenant signs. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.